and especially on how we are to interact with the world. How we are to interact with the world. And as we were thinking about it, there's many things that this world comes at us with, and it's no doubt come at us with these things even this week. But we know that God has left us here in the world. As believers, we are on this planet. We are still surrounded by a fallen world system. And every day, we have interaction with it, don't we? We are still in this world, as James says, but not to be of this world. I just think even this little symbol over here, it was actually a clothing company. They may still be in business online. They're a great, bold example. There was a Christian, overtly Christian clothing company. They had cool verses on the back. The whole reason for their clothing company was to wear clothes that people would look at you and say, why are you wearing, something of the Bible? And they were very, very gospel-oriented. And I went back the year later after buying some clothes there, and it wasn't in the mall anymore. So I think even the world system, it can't even handle such an overt witness, or else it just believers won't support wearing such a controversial article of clothing in this world. But this world system is around us, and we know from our studies last week that the world system is run by Satan, the god of this world. He blinds the minds of those who are unbelievers. And as we think about that, we understand that we are in this world system as believers. God does not save us and pull us out of here. He does not take us home the moment we are regenerated. And many times I wish he would, right? Because I would love to be there. I'd love to see him face to face and not go through the struggle of the world. Yet the world system is seen in many ways. And we can think about how the world system influences us. This world system that is opposing God, that is opposing those who are of God. I mean, think of the influences during your week, how the world influences you. It could be the music that comes on the radio. It could be the politics that come on the radio. It could be to get your mind caught up in the politics and even in the world happenings. It could be the reports on the news of the terrorist activities of the week. It almost seems like it's of the week nowadays. It's so many other things. If you're part of a school, you see it there. You see it in the way the teachers teach you. You see it in the interactions with other students. You see it in interactions with your co-workers. You know this world is around us. We know its world is ruled by greed. It's ruled by egotism. It's ruled by materialism. And we understand this. This is the world that we live in. It's the world that one time we were a part of. That's what we really were thinking about this morning. How we're called out of that darkness of this world. Notice the scripture always talks about the world as darkness. It's without the truth. It's without the light. It's without the understanding of reality. And we all once were part of that darkness. You can look with me to Ephesians 3. It makes it very clear. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 tells us that we were very much a part of this world. And it says that we were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So it was this walking dead. We were constantly following the course of this world, it says. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And among them we all too once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest of mankind. This is what we were before Christ did something amazing. When he called us. When he made us alive. And that amazing but God, when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. And so we were a part of this world system, a part of this system that was opposed to God, a part of this system that, in a sense, is a self-gratifying system. To do whatever one's desires are. That is the world. The world is ruled by its own appetites. Every person does what, like the Kings, the book in the Kings, right? What is right in his own eyes. That's our world. Doing what's right in their own eyes. I often think of the world and its influence, and it's especially strong. I know it's especially strong among junior high and high schoolers. And college. You go to college, you will be inundated by the world. The world will seek to make you conform to its ideals. It's almost like an old TV show I used to watch, Star Trek, the Borg, right? The Borg come along and make everybody Borg. Resistance is futile, right? You will be assimilated. That was their mantra, and a few people got that. So, but that's the world. That's what the world's trying to do. Resistance is futile to the world. They want to pull you. It wants to pull you in. The God of this world wants you to compromise and be like the world. And it's easy to do. But that is not who we are if you're a believer. You're not of this world. You've been transferred from that kingdom of darkness and you're now in a kingdom of light, a kingdom ruled by Christ. And so in a sense, this world is no longer our home. This world that we live in is no longer our home. You could say, well, what's your address? We all have an address. But it's not home. It's not where we're from. As Peter says, we're just passing through. We're aliens and strangers in this world, is what Peter says in 1 Peter 2. Our love is no longer the things of this world. We no longer find our meaning among this world. We no longer live for the desires of this world. But that comes back to this prayer. We think of this world, and then we think of what Christ prays for in this prayer. This amazing prayer for believers. And he prays in light of what he taught. We saw that before. His teaching was in the upper room. His teaching was preparing believers, preparing these disciples for his departure, that he was going to go to the Father. He was going to go and receive his glory by means of the cross, the burial, the resurrection, and then the ascension. But notice what he preaches, what he teaches his disciples as he wraps up this teaching to them. Look with me at John 16, verse 33. We can go back into 32. This sets up what Jesus is now praying in John 17. He says, "Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed it has come when you will be scattered, each one to his own home. And you will leave me alone, but I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said things to you, these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have what? Tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Tonight, as we see this section of his prayer in John 17, we're going to see how he has given us what we need to overcome this world. And we could rush through these three little verses and go to some of my favorite sections on God's Word and sanctify them by the truth, and we will get there. But I want to see what Jesus prays about us and the world, overcoming the world. Let's go ahead and read John 17, and we'll read 6 through 13. As Jesus is now praying for the disciples and praying for us in light of this world that we live in. He says, "I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you have given them to me. And they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me. And they have received them, and they have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you gave me, or those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All are mine, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except for the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." We'll stop there. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. As we think about the believer and the world, we must understand that we are not of the world. God has given us what we need to overcome this world through Christ. And as he's praying this, he says this. He says, "I'm coming to you." We understand that. He's coming to back to his Father. He's coming back to heaven where he's come down from. As over and over he's repeated that. He's come to do his Father's will. He can only do what the Father has shown him to do. He can only say what the Father has said. And once again he says, I'm returning. He's praying this in the midst of his disciples though. He's praying this that they would hear this, that they would be encouraged. But notice he says, I've spoken this in the world, which I find sort of interesting. What's he mean by world there? Is this the world, the system ruled by Satan, hostile to God? Where's Jesus speaking this? In the upper room. He's speaking this to his disciples, right? I don't think he's referencing them as the world. And so I think he's saying, I'm speaking this while I'm still in this world. I'm still in this earth, right? I'm still on the earth at this point. I'm still here in the flesh. I'm speaking this, the son of perdition has already left. Only his disciples are here in this upper room. But he's speaking this to them, and he's praying this for the benefit of his disciples and for the benefit of all believers. For the benefit in this way. He says, I am praying this that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. If we want to think about the first way that we overcome the world, it's with this overflowing joy. This overflowing joy. He says, I am praying that they would have my joy in themselves. This, in a sense, is the first tool, in a sense, that we need to overcome the world. We need the joy of Christ in this fullest measure. If you think about it, the disciples will be greatly encouraged and strengthened by their faith to hear that their Lord is turning them over to the Father's care for safekeeping. They would go back and read this and understand that Jesus is now gone, but they are absolutely secure, as we looked at last week, in this Father's keeping. He had guarded them, he had protected them, yet now he's leaving them under the Father's care, and this furious world around them is going to bring tribulation. It's going to bring trouble on them. And Jesus has borne the brunt of that while he was here, but now he has left them here. But there's a joy that comes along with what he's given. He gives these gifts to his followers. He gives joy to his followers. Just as before in John 14, it says, peace I leave with you. In the same upper room discourse, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives it, do I give it. Let your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. He's the one who gives peace, even in the midst of hostility. He's the one who gives peace because it's a peace with God. We know this, that the war has ended with God. We know this from Romans 5. No longer is there hostility with the one whom we have the greatest fear of hostility with our Father. He's given them his love. John 15:9, just as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. So he's given us his peace, he's given us his love, and now he gives us his joy. My joy. I like that. Jesus' joy comes from a different source than the world's joy. Jesus is the source of true joy. Think about the joy that Jesus gives versus what this world gives. This world gives something that's far less than joy. You could say it's happiness, right? It really depends on the situation. It depends on what we could say substitution. What? What does that mean? The world's happiness, the world's joy comes through substitution. Substitution. And if you follow me just for a second on this. Many of you have kids. Many of you have younger siblings, right? And what happens when your child's favorite toy breaks? Right? You know what I'm talking about? That one that they either sleep with every night, the stuffed animal gets lost, or that favorite car that makes all the noises that you just... It breaks. And what do you do? What do you want to do? Well, I want to go find another one. Go replace it, right? I want to substitute the broken one for a new one. Go out and get the identical toy. I remember doing that with little stuffed animals once for one of my kids. To get this same joy back in so that the happiness comes back again so that the crying fit ends and they can sleep normal again because they have their toy back. The tears stop, the smile returns. Happiness. That's what the world does. Doesn't it? That's really what the world does. It brings this substitution type of joy. Not with our favorite dolls or toys, but the principle. You think about it. When the times get tough, what do people do? In this world, you will have trouble. Everyone has trouble, not just believers. But when times of trouble come, when a medical problem comes, when a job is lost, when the exam you took was a total bomb and it didn't turn out the way you thought it would, when the pain comes, what does the world offer? Well, some sort of substitute. You go to the villages and go into Anchorage and you see many substitutes. Many will turn to a bottle, to alcohol, right? Just drown it out with something else to make me feel different, to make me feel good again. Or some turn to video games, walking around looking at a phone trying to catch an object some cyber person has made up, right? I only say that because we are a hot spot for Pokestop here. People are driving by all the time now to get their little thing on their phones. But people turn to something, you know? They turn to a video game. They turn to endless, mindless web surfing. They turn to something, Pinterest or Facebook, where you can make a social life that's not reality and look at everybody else's beautiful social life that's not reality. Or some turn to a new relationship, a new guy, new girl, right? That'll solve it. That'll make me feel wanted again and accepted. Or maybe it's just a book. Maybe it's just a movie. Something. That's what the world substitutes. The world substitutes pain for some sort of entertaining thing to take us out of the reality of the situation. That's what the world can do, substitute. And the substitute, it doesn't deal with the real problem, does it? It doesn't deal with the situation. It only makes one feel for a moment better. It also, in a sense, hinders us from learning how to deal with disappointment, with sorrow, with loss that life brings. And so this world can say, there's joy if you do this. Christ says, no, it's not that way. Joy is not based on the circumstances of one's life. Joy is not based on what happens. Joy is based on Christ and what He's done. It's based on Christ. And that's why the Scriptures say, in the midst of those circumstances, James tells us, count it all joy. Wow. To the world, that's absolute insanity. How could you smile and be joyful if you're going to prison, as Christians do in other parts of the world? How can you be joyful when you're facing your own death, as martyrs have throughout centuries? Because our joy isn't based on the surrounding circumstances of the world. Our joy is based on the accomplished work of Christ on the cross. Our joy is based on what Christ has done. It's a complete opposite of this world. In Him we have joy made complete. In Him we have the fullness of joy. We even think about Christ. His joy was not based on anything in this world. We think of what He experienced in joy. I like the way one author says this joy is transformational. It's transformational. Take you back one chapter, John 16, verse 20. This transformational joy. It's the very circumstances, it's the very things that come along that seem to bring pain that actually brings joy. He says it this way, starting in John 16, verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, and the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born in the world. So also you have sorrow now. But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. That's an amazing thought. As Jesus is saying, I'm going to the cross, right? I'm going to leave, and you're going to be sorrowful, and you're going to mourn. It's only John recorded to be even at the cross at this point. The rest of the disciples have scattered. There's mourning. But he says it's this very transformational thing, just as in childbirth, the very baby, the thing that's bringing all the pain and all the sorrow at the same time brings the joy when it's born. And Jesus, in a sense, says that same thing is true for us. And the very same trials, the same sorrows, the same painful life situations, they're joy for those who are trusting Him in the midst of them. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 12:9. This idea that the painful things, the circumstances, are the transformational thing that brings the joy for a believer. 2 Corinthians 12:9. Now this would have been one of the harder things that Paul had ever faced. Paul the Apostle, we know at some point, is given something by God, which is affliction. It says in verse 7, starting with, in 2 Corinthians 12:7, "So to keep me from becoming conceited by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave." Much like we do when the trials come. Three times, probably more than three times, we plead with the Lord, "Take this away. Take this away." And the Apostle Paul would plead with the Lord that God would take this away, that it should leave. But he said to me, God said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore," Paul says, "I will boast all the more gladly in my," what? In my weaknesses. "I will boast in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." That very thing that caused his weakness, that very trial, that very painful experience of having this messenger of Satan torment him, he's going to boast in his weakness because it's in that Christ proves to be strong. God gives the trial to transform us, to give us joy. We understand that as believers. The joy Jesus gives turns the trial and the tribulation into joy. We understand this because Jesus is turning every circumstance that we face into good. Right? He is the sovereign one. So we consider it joy because the testing of our faith produces endurance. The very thing that tests us is the thing that proves our faith. It shows that it holds up. It's steadfast. It bears up under that load. The very thing that the world thinks it's hindering the believer with, in reality, is helping. It's helping them to be more like Christ. It's helping us. The very trials that we face. So Christ gives us this overflowing, overcoming joy in the midst of the trials, that we would overcome this world. Let's come back to John 17. So in this world, he prays for us. He prays for his disciples that they would have this joy. He continues on. He says this, "I've given them your word, and the world's hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world." The second thing that Jesus has given us is his word. We've looked at this already. We're going to look at this next week again. Jesus has given us, he's given his disciples, your word, the word. He is the word made flesh, dwelt among us. John 1:14, the revelation of God in human form. And here he's speaking about the words of God that he's given us, the abiding, the incomparable gift of God's word. We receive his word. That's what makes us believers. We receive the light. We receive the truth. We receive his word. As Peter said, "You have the words of eternal life." Where else can we go? And that's a believer's heart, one who has received these words of God. They believed Christ and they now live by his word. See, the word is crucial for salvation. Right? The word is what gives life. Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of what? Of the gospel, this very word that Christ was crucified and buried and 3 days later rose again, and if you'll turn to him, you'll have life. I'm not ashamed of this gospel, this very word that Jesus has given, they have received." He gives us his word. He gives us His Word. This gospel message comes through faith. It comes as faith comes through hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We hear His Word and we believe it and we trust Him. This is the amazing thing. That God gives His Word and it falls on the good soil. Now you may say, well, I've shared this Word, I've shared this gospel many times, and it seems like it never falls on a heart that's prepared. I'm right there. Right? Doesn't mean the gospel's not powerful to save. It means that Christ does save. He saves His own. Right? He saves His own. He saves those who will gladly receive it and trust in it. He saves those who repent and humbly come and cling to the Word. It's most like the Ephesians. I love the Ephesians. As Paul came and the Ephesians turned to the gospel and they turned from their idols and they gathered all the other words that the world had and the other books and the witchcraft books and everything else that the world was turning to, and they just set them on fire. Thousands and thousands of dollars worth of books. They just burn them. It's all rubbish compared to the Word, the truth, the Word of God. That's why the Scriptures say, like newborn babes, we should crave the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow with respect to salvation. So we trust in the Word. This is what God has given us in the world. He's given us His Word. We know the natural person doesn't accept the things of God. They don't accept them. They're folly to them. Doesn't abide by the Word. They're not able to understand God's Word. But for those whom have ears to hear and eyes to see, we hear the Word, and the Word of Christ is not folly to us. It's the power of God to salvation. This is the amazing thing. God's Word is foolish to this world. They probably see us as insane to be standing out at Bear Pond and proclaiming this truth. Right? What are those crazy Christians doing? Yet, it's the power of God. It's the power of God. This Word, written thousands of years ago, they stand the test of time. People get saved hearing the Word. Don't be surprised if you're attacked based on the gospel that you have proclaimed, that you live out. Don't be surprised, because that's exactly what they did to Jesus. They didn't believe His Word, and they're not going to believe yours. Turn back to John 15. I've been bouncing around this for a bit. John 15, Jesus said, this is what's going to happen because of you following the Word of Christ. John 15, Jesus says this in verse 18 and following. If the world hates you, and that's not an if, like, well, is it going to? It's more like the since the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the world, the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know Him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin, for whoever hates me hates my Father also. We'll stop there. I mean, this is what the reality of this relationship between the believer and the world is. It's a relationship of hatred. The world hates believers because it hated Christ. It would not keep His word. He says, you will not come to me. I have the words of life, but you will not believe in me. Over and over, it was never because there was not enough evidence. It's always unbelief. It's never because there's not enough light, as Pastor Dan said. It's always because there's not sight. They will not believe. They will not repent. They will not come. They will not humble themselves to the word of Christ. So don't be surprised if the world hates you. Don't be surprised if you go off to college and you find yourself alone as a Christian. You might be alone in your dorm room. You might be alone on your campus. Don't be surprised. Jesus was alone. Right? He was alone. He was alone on a cross. That's what the world did to him. He said, don't be surprised. The world will hate you also. But I chose you out of this world. That's what Jesus has done for the believer. He's chosen us out of this world. He's taken you and plucked you out of this world system and brought you into His kingdom. Don't be surprised. The world loves its own. It loves those who are continuing on the same course. Don't be surprised since you're not part of it. It's going to hate you. What? Why do you listen to that music? That's what I got a lot. I try to play Christian music. Right? You're listening to that Christian music. Yeah, I am, because it sings of my Christ, my Savior. Right? Don't be surprised if you say, I'm not going to go to that movie. Why not? You know, there's only a couple sex scenes. There's only a little bit of gore. Well, no, it doesn't line up with my Christ, the one who loves me and died for me. Oh, you're just, name it. You've all heard it. It's going to happen. The world's going to hate you. It's going to hate us, and we're going to see it getting more and more hateful. Right? We're going to see it more and more. As Christians, if you're going to stand for the truth, you're going to see it. This world's going to start persecuting us, even in America. It's nothing new. Christ promised it. He said, this is what's going to happen. The world will hate you. It will. In fact, he goes on so far as to say in chapter 16, they'll put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming. Whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. That's promised. It's going to happen. It's happened in the past. It's going to happen to us. Don't be surprised. The world's going to hate you. He says this, though, and you might go, well, if the world's hating us, God, why do you leave us here? Why are we left here? If this world's just going to cause trouble, if it's just going to persecute us, it's just going to bring tribulation, shouldn't we pray that we be taken out of this world? I mean, many men of old did pray to be taken out of the world. Some godly men, Moses, right? Things are going bad. Just take me now, right? Take me now. God didn't. Elijah, Jonah, prayed to be taken out of the world before seeing Nineveh saved. He'd rather be in heaven. God didn't grant those requests. Why does God leave us in the world? Why does God leave us in the world? And I wrestle with that. Why does God leave us here in the midst of this persecution? Why does God leave us here in the midst of the temptations of the world? Why does God leave believers here? And it's clear that He does, because Jesus prays that He says He is no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And He even says this again. He says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. And so obviously we have a mission in this world. Let's think about that for just a moment. What does the Bible say about being in the world? We have a life-changing word, and this is what it says about believers in the world. Let's just survey the New Testament a little bit. Why are believers in the world? Well, you know this one. Believers are commanded to witness. Right? Christ said to go into all the world and make disciples. It's really, as you're going into all the world, because you are going to go into all the world, you're going to be in the world every day, make disciples, baptizing them in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. We're to go in the world and make disciples. God saves His people out of this world. That's where He's called you and I. And we're to go into this world and bring this message of salvation to the world. You know, that's what He told His disciples, first in Judea and then or Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the rest of the world. He continues to build His church by calling people out of the world. So He's chosen us to have this glorious proclamation of this message, the gospel, right? And we got to wrap our minds around that. That is a privilege that He gives us. The privilege of sharing His Gospels. I like the way that Paul says it. We're ambassadors for Christ. We go ahead and we beg you on His behalf be reconciled to God. We are the King's ambassadors. We go out before Him and herald make the way for the King. That's what we're doing. We're here on earth to proclaim the excellencies, as it says in 1 Peter, of Him who called us out of darkness into His glorious light. So we're sent here out to make disciples in this world, commanded to witness. We're empowered to witness. I like this also. Jesus said this in John 15. We're empowered by the Spirit to witness. It's not just on our own power. We don't just come up with the bravado or the bravery to go and do this. It's the Spirit's work in us that gives us the power to witness. John 15, verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you will also bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. So the Spirit will bear witness about me, and you will bear witness. You disciples, you Christians, you will have the Spirit and His power to bear witness about Christ. Acts 1:8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Right? There's a power that the Spirit gives to witness. To witness. So the Spirit's empowering. God does it. Right? Has anybody been ever scared to go witness? Yeah. Every one of us. Every time. That's what shocks me. Every time. I battle my flesh. Every time. But it's the Spirit that gives power to witness. And I'm never more Spirit empowered than when I do go witness. And I know that it's not something my flesh wants to do. And I know it's something the Spirit does. That's what the Spirit does. Third, believers are left here to expose sin and to restrain darkness. You ever think about that salt effect that believers have? This salt. Interesting, Jesus said it this way, in the same way, in Matthew 15 or 5, verse 16 on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to the Father who is in heaven. Let your light shine. Ephesians 4. Pastor Dan referenced part of this section this morning. The Ephesians 4, the idea that it's our godly living that exposes the world around us, that exposes the sin around us. That's what God does through His believers. This is what we're called to do. We're called to be lights in this darkness. We're called to live differently from this world, to let our light shine. One more passage. Let me think. 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2. And I referenced this one before, this aliens and strangers passage, because I like that idea. Young people, as soon as you get your brains wrapped around it, you'll be freed up so much from expecting the world to like you, right? 1 Peter chapter 2, 11 and 12. I remember teaching a Bible study on this when I was in high school and just grasping that, and it was probably a different version of a scripture, but it was like, whoa, God has put us here not to be comfortable here, not to be at home here, not to fit in here. But he says this, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, and like I said, another translation says, aliens and strangers, and I like that, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. The passions of the flesh, the passions of the world around us. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And my understanding of that is, as they see you living for Christ, even in the midst of this world, and they want to persecute you and call you different things, they're going to see that consistent godly lifestyle, and they're going to, some get saved and glorify Christ. And your life, if you want to talk about lifestyle evangelism, your life will shine as you live differently in this world. You're going to be like the fish going upstream, going against the flow. Right? You're gonna stand out. But God said, you let your light shine. Live as aliens and strangers. Expose, and in a sense, restrain the darkness around us. Fourthly, there's a sanctifying influence in the home. We understand this throughout the Scripture. The unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, it says in 1 Corinthians 7:14. And it also says that otherwise the children be unclean, as it are, as there's holy, they are holy. There's a sanctifying element of a believer in a house. We understand that there's an influence, and we know that as parents. As we live out Christian lives in front of our kids, they see that, right? They see that. And if we live out worldly lives in front of our kids, they also see that. Which life are we living? Is there a sanctifying element that leads towards holiness, that leads our families towards holiness? God leaves us there for that. Fifthly, and we mentioned this, God leaves us here because he makes us Christ-like through our struggles. We're going through the Pursuit of Holiness book, and that's something that he was teaching us this morning, Jerry Bridges. As we understand that God allows us to continue in the battle with sin, the battle with our flesh, he leaves us here. We go back to 1 Peter, since we are in 1 Peter. There's a passage here. He says in 1 Peter 1:6, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And the two little words that always stick out in that passage, that always are like, whoa. "In this you rejoice." Okay, we understand that. "Though now you are, for a little while," notice, "if necessary." Who are trials necessary for? I wouldn't say that I find them necessary. I think I could be sanctified without them. They're necessary because of God's sovereign necessary. They're necessary because it's God's will to sanctify us through the trials. That's the means that he uses to cause us to not love this world, to cause us to not trust ourselves, to not cause us to not want to be autonomous and to come and rather to fellowship into the church and bring our prayer requests to others. And it's the means that he uses to make us Christ-like. It's through these struggles. It's through the trials. That's an amazing truth. And finally, just to remind us, we're prepared for glory through trials, right? Christ told us that we're going to suffer. Jesus suffered. And Paul even mentions that this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension. That's 2 Corinthians 4:17. These slight momentary afflictions, that, you know, if our trials came close to what Paul went through, right, we would be slight momentarily afflicted. But Paul went through that. He says these are building up this eternal way of glory. Some way our trials will allow us to experience glory in heaven. I don't know exactly how, but Christ says this is true. They make us long for heaven. You read the old hymns, you sing the old hymns, there's always a verse about heaven. You wonder why that is. Because they understood. Through the trials of life, heaven becomes more glorious. And the longing for heaven and to be home. And so why are we left here? There's some reasons, the scriptures say. We're left here. Because Christ says, don't take them out of the world. Rather, protect them from the evil one. We want to look at that finally as we close. We understand that we're left here, but he also doesn't leave us without power. There's this overpowering strength. Because we're not taken out of the world, because we're still in this world system, we're still in a system that's run by the evil one, Christ prays that the Father would keep them from the evil one. Keep them from the evil one. Keep them from this one who the scripture calls Satan, the deceiver, the devil, the dragon, the one who blinds the eyes of those who do not believe. We think about the devil and we think of all the different ways that we see his work in the scripture. He's a very powerful, created being, an angel, strongest of angels who fell. Yet, we also know that God is sovereign over the devil. I like how Luther said, the devil is God's devil, right? As you understand the book of Job, I read it a lot still. I understand that God is the one who sets the limits on what Job, what Satan can do to Job. God is the one who's sovereign over this. And God's the one who even says, hey, have you even considered my servant Job? He's blameless and upright. Right? So God is the one who's sovereign in that whole test. But we know that that the devil is this enemy of God. We know that the devil would seek to devour us. But we need to be kept from his permanent overriding influence of the evil one. As it says in 1 John 4:4, little children, you are of God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. He is in you is greater than he who is in the world. The devil can only do what God allows him to do. Greater is the one in you. We need this overcoming power, this overwhelming power which comes from Christ. Keep them from the evil one. He's the one who keeps us. We have a great encouragement here that the Father who is watching over us is stronger, is more powerful than the evil one. And he's the one who keeps us. So we're not to be scared of the devil. We're not to be running around looking for his influence, as some people falsely do, and try to find demons behind everything. The scriptures tell us very little about the warfare, other than what we are to put on and how we are to stand firm in the faith. But there's a real devil. And the devil, we also know, is a defeated foe. Notice, Jesus said this many times. Now this, the judgment of the world, now will the world, the ruler of this world be cast out. He says in John 12:31 and John 16:11 concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. He's judged. He's judged as he's defeated on the tree, as Christ dies, as he overcomes the power of death and rises from the dead. And so we know that the devil is powerful, but he is a defeated foe, and Jesus is more powerful. That's why James 4:7, as my son read in our small group time, James 4:7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil. We can resist the devil. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And it says, and he will flee from you. Satan is a defeated foe. Doesn't mean he's completely powerless. He won't go to hell without a fight, in a sense. He's seeking those whom he will devour. But he is a defeated foe. We know the end, right? You've read Revelation. We know what happens to the devil. He is going to be thrown into a lake of fire where he'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so if you're saved, if you put your trust in Christ and you've been transferred from the devil's kingdom into the kingdom of light, you understand then the power of God over this defeated enemy. And you must continue to live your life letting Christ be the ruler. If you're not saved, you're already following the evil one. You're already following after the god of this world. You might not blatantly be thinking of it that way, but you're in the world system. You're doing your own desires. You're seeking the things that please you. And in that sense, it's the devil's desire for you to continue doing that until you ultimately die in sin. That's the lie. That somehow you can get pleasure from sin and continue to get pleasure from sin and you won't have any consequence. But it's appointed for man to die once and then comes judgment. You live in sin, that's following Satan's plan, and you face judgment. And you hear, depart from me, I never knew you, you worker of iniquity. That's the truth. The only way out of the powerful grasp of Satan is to turn to Christ. To not live for this world, but to turn for the one who has overcome. To turn to the one who has defeated Satan. Who has defeated his power. The one who is not of this world. Not continuing sin, but rather turning from sin and turning to the Savior. That's the only way out of the power of Satan. It's through Christ. Greater is the one who is in the believer than he who is in the world. Greater is the one who has overcome through the cross this power of Satan. And so we come then, and he says, you are in the world. Believer, you're kept though. You're kept by the power of God. You're not of the world, though, just as Christ is not of the world. If you're a believer, this world is not home. This world can't be your longing. It can't be your desire. It can't be your contentment. This world system will be destroyed. Read 2 Peter. It's going to be a big fire. It's all going to burn. Right? Where do you stand? Do you stand with Christ? Do you stand forgiven? Do you stand because of what He's done on the cross? Do you stand in salvation? Or do you stand still with the world? The Scripture makes it clear, right? We all like gray. It's light or darkness. It's white or black. That's either you're of the world or you're of Christ. Where do you stand? Young people, where do you stand? Is this world your craving, your desire, and your love, and what you want more of? Or is Christ the sufficient one whom you're seeking to please? Let's think about that as we go to prayer. Some of the ways we can pray. Joy. Are you experiencing joy in the midst of trials? Midst of circumstances. I have a cousin who just found out this week. He's about 8 years younger than me. He's got cancer. You can pray for him. His name's Sam. He's not a believer, from what I know. And pray that God will use this for His sovereign purposes. But joy in the midst of life's trials, life's circumstances. Pray that the Word of God would give you that delight. We are the ones who love God's Word. We've turned to God's Word. Pray that it would give us that joy, that delight, that preciousness this week. Pray for strength to resist the world's temptations. Right? We're not blind to what the world does. We're not blind to what our flesh is. The great enemies that we have, the flesh, the world, and the devil. Pray that we would have the power through the Spirit this week. Pray that our desire for heaven would increase. Pray that this world would not seem like so enticing. That we long to be where Christ is. Let's go ahead and close in prayer, and then we'll spend a few minutes in prayer tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this prayer that Christ has given us, that He's prayed for us. He's prayed that we would be kept by the Father. He's prayed that we would have joy. Joy not based on the circumstances of this life. Joy not based on our own fight and our own in our flesh battling with sin. Joy not based on these things, but joy in the midst of these as we trust You, as we rely on You, as we draw near to You. We know there is joy based on what You have done, that You have overcome this world, that You are not of this world, and we serve a risen Savior who has defeated the power of sin, indeed defeated the power of death. Oh Lord, You give us Your joy. We pray that our joy would be made full, that we'd have joy and boldness of proclaiming this gospel message to the world around us. May we remember why we're here. Oh Lord, it's so easy to get caught up in the day-to-day of life and think that we're here to continue working our job, or think we're here continuing to provide a house, continuing to provide food, continuing to do these things and fail to see that You are behind all this, lovingly caring for us, that we would be about Your purposes. Oh Lord, help us to keep our minds on things above. In the midst of the trials and the cares and the concerns of this life, help us to love You more and desire to be with You. Help us to desire to see others saved. Oh Lord, we pray this in Your name. Amen.